16. We'll read the first 22 verses of Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He should put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he should be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, he shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of the uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. We read in our call to worship from Hebrews chapter 1, where the author of Hebrews said that in the past God spoke in various ways, but that now he has spoken through his Son. One of the ways in which God spoke in the past was through imagery, through what theologians would call types. These are things that God had appointed in the past that were to point forward to something else, that they in so many ways symbolize not just the event that was taking place in the historical moment, but they pointed forward to something else. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have such types, things that are pointing forward to something greater than themselves. Actually, a lot of people end up struggling through the book of Leviticus. They think it's a hard book or a book that has very little benefit to them. But I think a case could be made that the book of Leviticus contains more types than any other book in the Bible. That the book of Leviticus is telling a story, but telling a story by pointing someplace else and saying there's something else that this symbolizes, something else that this is trying to give you a picture of. And so many times what Leviticus is pointing forward to is to Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16 tells us a story about two goats. And these two goats are pointing forward to one sacrifice, the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Leviticus 16 tells us about the Day of Atonement. For the Hebrews, they would call it Yom Kippur, which is just literally means Yom is day and Kippur means to atone or atonement. So the Day of Atonement, that's where we get our English our usage. This would have been the holiest day of their year. This would have been the most sacred moment in the entire calendar. This is the one day in which the high priest would enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the only time that this could occur. And we, as we read in our text this morning, that only could occur with the shedding and the sprinkling of much blood. Aaron would make atonement for himself, make atonement for his family, and make atonement for the people by offering sin offerings. And part of that is picked up in the Gospel the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, the Lord willing, I'd like to work through the book of Hebrews with you in the coming months. And so up until that time, we are going to take some time to go back into the Old Testament and look at some of the imagery that the author to the Hebrews is going to use so powerfully in that epistle. And one of those images is what's happening in Leviticus 16. These goats represent the work of Christ on the behalf of His children. The first goat represents Christ's work of what is called propitiation. As the goat is killed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. The second goat represents Christ's work of expiation as it was released into the wilderness after the sins of the people were confessed on it and removed or blotted out the sins that were against the people. Now, I just introduced two pretty weighty theological words, propitiation and expiation. And it's on those two words that I want to spend our time. What do they mean? How do the goats symbolize what they mean? So propitiation and expiation. Propitiation, by definition, means to appease or to avert the wrath of someone. In Scripture, the wrath that needs to be propitiated is God's. Therefore, to understand the idea of propitiation, we do have to take a slight step backwards and understand and think about and talk about the wrath of God. There are so many today in the church, the broad church, that don't want to talk about the wrath of God or just completely deny the subject of the wrath of God. Their view of God as a God of love and of grace and of mercy does not allow for any room in their thinking, any room in their theology, any room in their religion for a God that is a God also of wrath. A.W. Pink, in his classic work, The Attributes of God, writes, "It is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least wish there was no such thing." Now, I'm going to assume that most people gathered here this morning aren't denying the wrath of God. But I wonder if we do choose to ignore it, that we've conveniently taken the concept and put it on a shelf over here and just left it there. And so, though we don't actually deny it, by practice we kind of do, that it stops being part of an overall belief system. I'm going to suggest that by ignoring it doesn't make the problem go away. I have a young boy, my youngest son, who's six, that when things aren't going quite right, he has started this wonderful practice of taking a blanket and putting it over his head. And we're trying to help him understand that's not a great way to deal with problems. That the blanket over the head doesn't make the problem disappear. And it really doesn't even make him disappear. I wonder if we do that sometimes with things that we're a little uncomfortable in Scripture, that we take the blanket and put it over ourselves or over the doctrine that we are uncomfortable with. And I think the wrath of God might be one of those. Now, we can't do that because there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there is to His love and His tenderness. Now, some are going to say, well, it was just an Old Testament concept. Now, that is true, that the Old Testament, the concept of the wrath of God was mentioned quite frequently. There are over 580 references in the Old Testament to the wrath of God. Nahum 1 is maybe a great representation of what the Old Testament taught. You read, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Who can stand before His indignation? And who endures the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The problem is the New Testament also talks about the concept of the wrath of God. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says that one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor in which both Testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. Two examples from the New Testament out of the many. John 3:36. This is the same chapter that talks about that God so loved the world. Ends with this: He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians 2, verse 3, second part of the verse says, "And we by nature children of wrath." As the others. In our passage from this morning, Leviticus 16:16 says, "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins." See, sin is a rebellion against God's authority. It's a defying of His law. It's a defiance of His commandments. R.C. Sproul has said that it's cosmic treason. We have taken up arms against the God that reigns and rules over all things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 14 says, "What is sin?" And the answer that the Catechism gives is that sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Then the Catechism goes on to ask in question 19, "Well, what does every sin deserve?" And the Catechism answers so succinctly but so powerfully that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. See, God, by the very perfection of who He is and His moral nature, cannot be anything but angry at sin. This is not only because of sin's destructiveness to humans, but more importantly, because of its assault on God's divine majesty and justice and sovereign authority. This is not just a mere irritability of a deity. This is God upholding His moral nature. See, the problem is, we talk about wrath, and we only have in our minds man's wrath and humanity's wrath that is so wrong and so often incorrectly displayed. Very infrequently do we ever practice righteous anger. And so our image of a God of wrath, a God of anger, is one that is based upon our own experiences and our own displays of those qualities. But this is not what God is like. God is angry at sin because what sin is, it is a holy defying of God in all of His purity, in all of His beauty, in all of His majesty, and all that is good and right and true. And as we defy God in our sin, God is angry because He created us upright and good, and He did not create us for that purpose. And we as His creatures have said we do not care how we were created, this is what we desire. And God has no choice but to be angry at what we have done with His pure creation. Because we were created to glorify Him. And instead we have taken His gifts and His creation and have fought against Him. John Stott describes God's wrath as His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestation. Now this brings us back to propitiation. This word means to appease or to avert. What's it averting? It's averting or appeasing the wrath of God. Now, a lot of translations, modern translations, have taken out the word propitiation and instead have put in the word atoning sacrifice. I read a book by Jerry Bridges once entitled The Gospel for Real Life, and Bridges makes an argument in his book that I believe is great theology. And he's going to make the case that propitiation is not just about turning aside or appeasing. The idea that we should have of propitiation is that the wrath of God is exhausted. that all of the wrath of God is exhausted in Jesus Christ for His people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Or in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins, to live for righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. Think of the classic song, or Isaiah 53. All of the verbs in that chapter that talk about what is happening on Calvary's cross. That what God is, the Father, is doing to the Son on the cross. And what's happening is the Son is exhausting the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. In Exodus, or Leviticus 16, verses 15 and 16, this is what's being represented. The killing of the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. You bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And he shall do for the tabernacle a meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. He's making atonement for. He's making those which have been separated. He's taking two parties, God the Father and sinful humanity, and they're going to make atonement, bringing these two together. How can he do that? The Father is angry at sin. That sin has to be punished. It needs to be punished in something, and that something will become not a goat on the Day of Atonement, but the eternal Son of God. And the people who have earned the wrath of God to be poured out on them do not receive the wrath of God poured out on them because Jesus Christ will bear it instead. And sometimes we get a little bit confused, and so God the Father becomes this angry Father. God the Son becomes this good guy. But you have to remember that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, He was not just appeasing the anger of God the Father, the wrath of God the Father. He was also appeasing the wrath of the Son. And it wasn't Jesus Christ that came and lived and died because He alone loved His people. Remember, it was God the Father from all eternity that loved His people and sent His Son. We divide the Trinity up and think of one as the good guy and one as the bad guy. But what Scripture teaches us is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved as holy, righteous deities angry at sin. And that they're all involved. All persons of the Godhead are involved in the redemption of their rebellious sons and daughters. In Revelation chapter 5, you have that beautiful picture of the saints surrounding the throne room of God, praising God, and what they're praising God for is the worthiness of the Lamb. And they declare that you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you have redeemed us for God. They're praising the first goats of the Day of Atonement. But I wish in so many ways that it stopped in Revelation chapter 5. But if you turn the page and go into Revelation chapter 6, God provides us another picture of the Lamb. Listen to the description given in verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We only have one of two choices. Either this Lamb has exhausted the wrath of God on our behalf, or we will have to endure the wrath of the Lamb on the Day of Judgment. Next week, you have the incredible privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And you'll hear the words, take and eat. This is His body broken for you. And I would encourage you to spend some time this week and ask yourself the question, was this Lamb broken for me? Did this Lamb exhaust the wrath of the Father on my behalf? Is He your goat of propitiation? The second goat is the goat of expiation. It's the idea of removing or blotting out the sins that were against us. Always remember that the two goats represent one sacrifice. The sending away of the second goat brought about the effect of the first goat of propitiation. The effect was the complete removal of the sin from the presence of Holy God and from God's people. In other words, without the first goat of propitiation, we could not talk about the second goat that removes the sin from the people. Now, if we just consider the word expiation, the word expiation starts with the prefix ex, ex, which is where we would get the word exit from, means out of or from. The idea is it's the removing or blotting out of the sins that were against us. And I taught for 15 years, and there were times when we were trying to teach a concept that students didn't get. This was especially true in mathematics. And so you would explain and think that you had explained it perfectly well, and then you'd have these blank stares, and then you realize that nobody in the room understood a single word of what you just said. And so what you would do is, you wouldn't just say the same thing over again, because if it didn't work the first time, it's not going to work the second time. I'm absolutely amazed by teachers that they talk about something, and somebody asks them a question, and then they just repeat what they just said. But how's that going to help the kid's student? They just didn't understand it, so repeating it isn't what's going to make it clear. So hopefully, if you're a good teacher, you say, okay, that didn't work. What's another way that I can say the same thing differently? And then oftentimes in mathematics, you have to have like three or four or five different ways to explain a concept because some people just aren't blessed with a mathematical mind. And so you have to figure out how do you get into a non-mathematical mind a mathematical truth. And so you try, and you try, and you try, and you try again. The concept of expiation must be a difficult concept to understand. I don't mean understand in that we don't get it. I think everybody in the room understands when I say that Jesus Christ removes our sin, takes it away. Everybody gets what that means. But there must be something about it that we have trouble accepting and have trouble applying to our lives, because Scripture is so full of images of this concept, but images in which it's described in so many different ways. In our text this morning, in verses 20 through 22, it talks about this goat. It says that he brings the live goat in the end of verse 20, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hands of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So the picture being painted is, you have this goat, and you're placing your hands on the head of the goat, and the high priest is confessing over this goat all of their sins, and then they take this goat into the wilderness, and the imagery is the sins have been put on the goat, and the goat is taking those sins away from the camp, removing them, that they're not to come back again. I read from Psalm 103 earlier that as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. I was a social studies teacher as well as a math teacher, and this just demonstrates that God is great at, geography, that's the word I'm looking for. Because He didn't say that He removed them as far as the north is from the south. Because if you're traveling north, you eventually come to a point where you have to travel south. If you're traveling west, you never come to a point where you start traveling east. We do on our globe because we've created an arbitrary line that separates the east from the west. So when He says that He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, what He's saying is this point's never reached. They never match. Translations, He's removed them as far away from each other as they possibly can be. In Isaiah 38, He says, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction, and you have put all of my sins behind your back." Can you see what's behind your back? Another image utilized by God to say that He's taken your sins and removed them so they are not in your view any longer. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am Him who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sin no more." Here's the image that you have sins, and He's taking them and blotting them out. He's making them so that they're no longer there. Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." What does He do with our sins? He chooses not to bring them to remembrance. Micah 7:19 says, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot." Think of all the rain that we've been getting the last little bit. It's the idea that our sins have fallen onto this muddy, wet ground, and God has come along and He's treading them into the ground. And that verse ends, "And hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." He's taking them and He's throwing them, hurling them into the deep waters and saying, "Your sins are gone. They're down into the very bottom of the ocean." Over and over again, God is trying to communicate to His children that our sins are not only forgiven, they have been removed. Somehow we have trouble with this concept. I think we're okay with the idea that Jesus Christ is our propitiation, the idea that Jesus took our sins and therefore we do not need to bear the wrath of God. But I think we struggle in life with the idea that our sins have been removed and that God chooses to remember them no more. See, the problem is we do remember. We do continue in the guilt and the shame of those sins. I heard a man by the name of Rick Phillips tell the story once about a young girl in his church that was planning on getting married, and Rick was going to be officiating that wedding. Well, it ended up that before the couple was married, the girl ended up pregnant. And her father was an elder, a godly man within the church, and came to the pastor, Rick Phillips, and said to him, "I understand if you don't want to conduct the wedding." But Rick Phillips, based upon the the godly repentance of the young couple, decided to perform the ceremony. And he asked the elder once, "What colors of dress is your daughter planning on wearing?" And the elder said, "Well, some sort of off-white. Naturally not a white dress." And Rick Phillips turned to him and said, "I will only perform the wedding if she wears a white dress." Because in the sight of God, she is pure. And her sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. I want to look at one last picture in Scripture that tries to convey the truth of expiation to us as His children. In the Gospels. It's not as much a picture as it is a drama that's unfolding. It's the drama of sin being carried away by another sacrificial lamb. Jesus is going to become a scapegoat. He will be led outside the camp, and the sins of all His people will be placed on Him, and He will carry them to a solitary place. This explains the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane before, where Jesus will ask if it's possible if the cup can be removed. He knows that He is going to be asked to drink the full wrath of God on Calvary's cross. He knows that He will, in a moment in time, become sin for His people. That He Himself is not a sinner, but He will so identify with His children that He has come to redeem, that their sins, in essence, will become His. That He will bear them. This is why the end of Hebrews will refer to that as that He is led outside the camp to a solitary place. This is why on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, He's bearing our sins. And by faith, what we need to do is we need, reverently speaking, to lay our hands on Jesus Christ, on His head, and confess all of our sins. And say, "I need you to take them. And not only pay the penalty for them, I need you to remove them. And then by faith to believe that he did. That what he accomplished on Calvary's cross was not just paying the penalty, but he also won the effect, the removal, the actual taking away of sin, so that we can live out what's in Romans 8, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. See, faith understands that God counts my sins, but he doesn't count them against us if we're in Christ. If he's already punish sin in his son, he cannot punish it again. If my sins have been removed by Jesus Christ, then they have to be removed. God would have to cease being God if he counted them against me again, and if he remembered them again, because he has promised that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for his children, he took away not only the penalty for my sin, but he actually took away my sin itself. And this is why the author of the Hebrews will declare with such power and with such force that therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Remember Leviticus 16, over and over again, God is saying you must do these things or else die. Understand, Aaron, that you are coming into the presence of the most holy God, and if you do not do it covered in blood, then you will die. And Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews comes and says, therefore we can enter with confidence the most holy place. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We enter by a new and living way open for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, knowing that our sins are removed because our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure May God help us. May God help us to grasp by faith the glory of Christ in its fulfillment of these two goats. And may, by faith, we have the ability to understand the unsearchable riches of Christ, not only removing our sins, but also paying for them. And may it be that we will have the great privilege of not just taking part truly in communion next week, but that we will have the great privilege of being at the eternal feast of the Lamb. And our voices might be able to gather around with the 24 elders, and we might be able to declare, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truths of your word. We thank you for the pictures that have been painted. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Help us to believe, to truly believe what was accomplished there, and then to live that out in our day-to-day lives. Help us to live with full assurance, being able to draw near to your throne of grace, that we might receive grace for the time, our times of need. May we live as your redeemed. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll read the